I want us to consider, continue considering tonight the Abraham as we see him portrayed in Hebrews chapter 11. Before I look in detail at what I want to look at in detail tonight, just want to draw your attention to verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Verse 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'm not speaking in a lot of detail tonight, but just to bring before you the fact that they realized, as the hymn puts it, this world was not their home. They were merely passing through. And we should have that same attitude. We are inclined by nature to put down roots wherever we dwell for a period. And if you're like me, you don't like being uprooted. Some people don't mind, but I do. But when it comes to this world, we would say, as with the word of God, here we have no continuing city. We are sojourners here. We are strangers here. We are aliens in an alien land, because we're going to that better land. We're going to that city which has foundation, the builder and maker of God, eternal in the heavens, of which the Bible speaks. And in verse 16, for he has prepared for them a city. Indeed, in Revelation it tells us that that city is the glorified bride of Christ. For we see it, I think it's Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. The angel says, come and I will show you the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed them New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and not this nonsense that it's a city a mile cubed or something, a little city and so on. And I'm sure this is what it's speaking of. I don't want to dwell on that tonight, but just to make the point that we need to have that mindset. This is not our rest here. This is not our home. We're sojourners. We are aliens. The world sees us as aliens because we're different. And we're meant to be different to the world, and we are different to the world because we belong to a different kingdom. This world, the world system, is under the dominion of Satan, albeit God is sovereign over all. But in the world system, he's the prince of this world. He's the ruler of the darkness of this world. And we've been brought out of that. And like Abraham set out from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land, which he did not receive for an inheritance at that time, it was to be 400-odd years later, so also, we have been promised a land. We're on our way to a heavenly country. We have not yet received it, but we're on our way there. So in that respect also, the same as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and which brings me on to what I really want to speak on, in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So I want to dwell on that. They had not received the promises. They hadn't been fulfilled, that is. They had received the promises, but they hadn't received the fulfillment of the promises. That's what it means. But they believed the promises. They saw them afar off. And of course, these promises were given them by God. And that's exactly, of course, what we believe. We have promises which we have received from God, promises of an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that passeth not away. But we have not yet the fulfillment of those promises, in that we won't do so fully until resurrection day. If we should die before the return of the Lord, of course we will be with the Lord, but disembodied. As I pointed out many a time, it's only after the resurrection, when Christ comes to judge the world, and by the way, he's not coming three times, he's coming twice. Well, he has come once and he's coming again to judge the world. Then the dead in Christ rise. Those who are alive remain, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And as Corinthians tells us, in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, the corruptible puts on incorruptible, the mortal puts on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's when we receive the promises, or that's the fulfillment of the promises, which we see afar off. It might be as far off as we think, we don't know, but it may very well be quite close. But like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, first we receive the promise from God. And of course that's important, that what we believe is from God himself, not some wild speculation of men. As Peter says, we have not, I can't remember if it's Peter or Paul who said, we've not followed, Peter, some cunningly devised fables, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God. So we believe what the word of God has to say, and it is important that what we believe has scriptural authority. We're not to go beyond that. We have to measure what we believe in the light of God's truth. And there are things believed in the evangelical circles that are not lining up with this. So how much more difficulty we would have if we didn't have the word of God. I mean, you just can't imagine it. Well, we can in a way, because if we look at the false religion of the world, religions of the world, that's the result of either not having the word of God or rejecting it. Or indeed, if you think of this multi-faith New Age Jamboree in Manchester Cathedral, that's a result of rejecting the word of God. This is what it leads to, you see. Confusion. Mixed up. and in the end eternal damnation. So we have the promise from God himself. I think I might have mentioned this morning, people keep saying to me, that's your opinion. And I always emphasize that no, it is not my opinion. It's what God says. That's what our standpoint must be. It's not a case, I think this is how it is. We should say, thus saith the Lord. Billy Graham in his better days, if he had better days, at least used to say, the Bible says. Unfortunately, he didn't follow what the Bible said as time went on. But that's our authority, because it is the Word of God. Now, Abraham didn't have it written down as such, though it was afterward written down, but God spoke to him. That was his authority. That's how faith comes, as we find in Romans, is it not? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So they didn't receive the promise, but they saw them afar off. You see, the unconverted, the dead in trespasses and sin, can't understand how we, having not seen, whom we not see, whom having not seen we believe, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we see with the eye of faith. But they don't have that eye to see. They need to be given that eye by the Holy Ghost. But we see with the eye of faith, just like Abraham. We see it afar off. And as a result of that, we are persuaded of them. We are persuaded because I know it's the Spirit of God at work within us, certainly, but as we study the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God, with the operation of the Spirit of God, it gives us understanding. And understanding, we are persuaded, are enabled to believe. And this is important again. That the Christian faith is sensible, logical, hangs together, and is not some wild-eyed, airy-fairy concoction. It makes absolute sense when you understand the fall of man, what sin is, who God is, the necessity of a sacrifice for sin in order that we as sinners should be reconciled to a thrice-holy God, and the fact that Christ met requirements of divine justice, and so on. That makes sense. And everything that is truly biblical makes sense. And anything that doesn't make sense is not of God. Lying down on the floor, kicking your heels on the air is not of God. It's nonsensical. It doesn't serve any purpose other than to make fools of people. Barking like dogs and climbing up curtains and all the rest of it is not of God. There's no biblical authority for it. But in any case, you think about it, well, what purpose should such carry-on serve? God does not make fools of us. Now, when the Bible talks about we are fools for Christ's sake, you need to take that in its context. If the context is that the world thinks us fools for preaching. As I said yesterday, and many a time, not the first time of course, and we've asked an idiot. Well, yeah. They're actually confirming what the Word of God says, because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things that be of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And it is within that context that Paul says we're fools for Christ's sake. That is to say, we believe in the efficacy of preaching, which the world thinks foolish. Not acting the fool, as some have twisted it, even to dressing up as clowns and calling themselves holy fools. Well, I would say they're unholy buffoons, not holy fools. So you see how easily things can be taken out of context. This sort of behavior does not make sense. Ask yourself the question, what does it accomplish? And the only thing is that it confirms the world in their suspicions that we are all fools and really are behaving like that. So there's nothing in the Word of God that's foolish, nonsensical. It makes sense. And therefore, you see, believing is not somehow just casting your brains aside. It is using your mind. And by the enlightening of God, the Spirit of God, you see that this does make sense. You are persuaded of it. And you believe it. And so it says, they were persuaded of them, and then it says they embraced them. That is to say, they drew it to them. They made it their own. It became to them a life-changing experience, because now they believed what it said, having been persuaded of it, and acted upon it. And this is always the case with biblical faith. It produces action. When we are convinced of our sin, we are brought to repent of our sin and to seek forgiveness from and through Jesus Christ. Action. It is we who repent. Yes, it is God who gives us repentance, but we it is who must repent. You cannot be saved if you don't repent. That's an action. The Bible says if you don't repent, you perish. The Bible says repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we repent, we believe, we pray, whatever the sinner's prayer may be, rather more I think than in modern evangelical circles, but nevertheless, we seek forgiveness, action. And then as a result of that, we seek to live a godly life in accordance with the Word of God. And we make use of the means of grace, which is reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, praying privately and corporately, and being about God's business. You see, faith is not a static thing. It is not something that lulls us to sleep, as it were. It does not produce true faith, the flowery beds of ease syndrome. Abraham was called. What happened? He got up. He went out, not knowing whither he went. He sojourned in the land of promise. He went up and down. We saw last week, of course, he had his failings because he's a human being. But nevertheless, by God's grace and enabling, he overcame that unbelief and those mistakes. And faith triumphed in his life. When he was told to take his only son Isaac and kill him, that's exactly what he set out to do. Tells us here he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Some faith, but it produced action. And faith should always produce action. It is not a dead thing, it is a living thing. So if we have embraced this faith, If we have embraced the Word of God, the promises of the Word of God, we're persuaded of them, it becomes a living force in us, a driving force even, so that now it changes us, or ought to do, from what we were. It makes us active in the service of God, or ought to do. And that's what James is speaking about. There's another scripture that Romanists and such like, and Jehovah's Witnesses so-called, make mischief with. Because they say, well, James says we're justified by works. How are you going to answer that? Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by works. Well, context is all important again. Paul is talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification before men. We're justified from our sins before God by faith in Jesus Christ. In his one sacrifice for sin forever, we believe that in repenting and believing in him and in the sacrifice he has made, our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, and we're born from above. But that faith, as I say, it produces actions, and this is what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. It's non-existent. It's a mere what should we say? It's a mere dream. It's not reality. If we say we are Christian, if we say we believe, then there ought to be signs following. There ought to be action. And this is exactly what James is pointing out. Because no doubt in those days, as today, there are those who say they are Christian, but don't show any signs that they are Christian. Maybe in some instances they're not doing the things they once did, but that's not enough. Christianity is not just not doing what we once did, the excesses. Even somebody who is not converted might bring about a certain amount of outward reformation in their lives. But does it make us active in the cause of Christ? Does it make us active in the place of prayer? In attending the means of grace? Of desiring to be about God's business? Different people, as I often emphasize, of course, have different callings. But nevertheless, there ought to be that desire. Which brings me to the next point, and confess. The Bible speaks of believers as confessors. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that in as narrow a sense is referring to our initial confession unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, but when we talk about confessors, it's more than that. It is confessing Christ before the world. It is making Christ known to the world. It is endeavoring to bring men and women's attention to Christ and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It is not hiding our light under a bushel, so that when we hear Christianity reproached, of Christ reproach, of the Bible reproach, we stand up and say, just a minute. And we say what we should say. Because most people who condemn the Bible and condemn Christianity know little or nothing about it. So often, I've related this many a time, people come up to you and say, the Bible's full of contradictions, full of mistakes. There you are, son. Show me one. You say it's full of mistakes. You show me one. And that's all I'm asking. They can't. Because they don't know. Or they say the Bible's a load of rubbish. Have you read it? But at the moment. Or they use worse language than that. The Bible is a load of. And I say, no doubt, sir, you are an expert in matters fertilizer. So I left that with you. But this is what they say. Why? Because there's a hatred in their heart for the Word of God, even though they don't know it. Now I'm a, not in church, but in the open air, I'm a clearing preacher. And we saw it yesterday, the preaching up at the town hall. There was a lot of people around yesterday, passing up and down. But on time, the whole of the town hall square was empty. Especially when I was hammering sin. And they were going round the peripheries like that. Why is that? Because in man's heart there is a revulsion, an enmity to the Word of God. But you see, when we're doing these things, we're confessing truth. It's not just speaking of Christ, but all things that pertain to Him. And so they confess. And they confessed, what did they confess? Amongst other things, specifically here, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They said, here is not our abiding place. And the head writer puts it, we are traveling home to God in the way our fathers trod. There's another hymn that puts it, we're a day's march nearer home. Our hope is heaven. Our ultimate destiny is heaven. Therefore, as God's people, we should not allow the world to grip us. We should not be reluctant to leave the world when the time comes. I hope I'm not deceiving myself, and I don't believe I am. But the only reason I don't want to go home yet is that I want to be used of God in this scene of time. And really speaking, and maybe this is wrong of me, because God has different ways of having His people serve Him, but if ever I'm unable to preach, I don't want to be around anymore. I don't see any purpose. The family are growing up. Still praying for them, of course. And but the cause of truth is very low in this land. The name of Christ is blasphemed. Wickedness abounds. And I would love, before I leave the scene of time, to see a turn around in that. But that's up to God. But you know, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Not just a little bit better. It is far better. So we need to examine our motives for wanting to stay around. Are they godly motives? Or are they worldly motives? Is the world still got a grip on us? Is the world even in us to a degree? We confess often that we're strangers. The world, of course, as they say, thinks we are strange. And that's how they should be, because that's how the world is. We're pilgrims. We're journeying through. We don't set down roots here. I think I've told you this before. I read this, and this was the remarks of a Red Indian chief who was not a Christian, when he saw the settlers building bigger permanent dwellings. He said they act as if they're going to be here forever. But they dwelled in tepees, you know, tents. And wasn't that an observant statement by a man who was a heathen? He says, these white men, you see, they're building these houses as if they're going to be here forever. Well, let us not be like, thank God for houses, mind you. But you know, we don't need mansions, there's no one in glory. We don't need palatial residences. All we need is a roof over our head and food in our stomachs and a bit of warmth, and that's enough. Anything else smacks of worldliness, but we're putting down roots in this world. And if you pull down roots, put down roots in this world like a tree, you'll suck up from this world ungodly influence. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. It is not enough to say, I'm a Christian. I have repented of my sin. I am trusted in Christ. And that's the end of the story. I've related this many times. I'm always struck when I hear testimonies, and I haven't heard one for a long time, but when I hear testimonies, I'm always struck that it's all in the past. They talk about when they got saved. What a wonderful time it was. What joy they had. But it's all past tense. I would say, where are you now? What are you doing now? How is it with your soul now? Because the Bible speaks of a progression, does it not? It speaks of us as being babes in Christ, children in Christ, young men and women in Christ, mature in Christ, bringing forth a fruit in old age in Christ. It is not something that begins and ends at conversion. Certainly it begins there, but it is the beginning. There should be a maturing. There should be a growing in grace. We should be exerting or seeking to exert and make an influence in this world for good, make a mark for God in this world for good. That's what we're here for, primarily. They confessed, and you know, as we read what they did, even what they shouldn't have done, it speaks to us today, does it not? Wouldn't it be strange if they had no testimony other than being, well, you know, if Abraham, if all we had about Abraham, well, he was called from Ur of the Chaldees and he went out not knowing whither he went, and it ended there. Wouldn't be too much use to us, would it? Wouldn't be the blessing to us that his life is now, as we are told, of the triumphs of faith in such adverse circumstances and impossible circumstances. And as I say, even as failures are a challenge to us, and we can learn lessons from it. So may God call us to stop and think a moment. Are my beliefs in line with the Word of God? Do they make sense? Does it all hang together? Have I got a handle on, have I got the hang of the whole plan of salvation from eternity to eternity? Do I really understand what substitutionary atonement is? Imputed righteousness, true repentance, sanctification. Do I understand what Christ's intercession is, for whom he intercedes? Do I understand the basis of my salvation, the foundation? Have I got a proper understanding of these things? Then do I understand my duty toward God and my fellow man? Does it challenge me? Does it stir me up? Does it get my feet a-going? The Bible speaks of God's people feet be shod with what? The preparation of the gospel of peace. You don't have to be a preacher to be that. I know many of you do it just where you go around. You sow the seed. You have a little witness here, a little witness there. I know Linda does it round the shops. I know Frances does it on the trains. She seems to have all sorts of opportunities. That's it! That's where we should be. That's our confessing. May God help us to be rounded, persuaded, mature Christians, knowing that we have not long here, but while we are here, we have work to do. We have a responsibility to God and to our fellow man. We're in that state we're in as a nation because God's people have not been discharging the responsibilities. You realize that? The mess we're in is not the fault of the nominal church, primarily. The mess we're in is not the fault of the government, primarily. They are at fault, both. The main fault lies with those who truly are Christians. And were Christian in the past, who allowed wickedness, infidelity, to go unchallenged in the major Protestant denominations. The fault lies at the church door. That's where the Bible says judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. This is the sad fact, friends. When you look at the nation, and we cannot divorce ourselves from the body corrupt, the body of Christ, we say this is our fault as a whole. I know as individuals we may have been battling against this, but the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, this is the reproach. We as God's people as a whole have allowed this state of affairs to happen. And you and I, as long as God gives us breath, must, under God, do our best to see that is reversed, that situation is turned around. Because as so often pointed out to you, God works through his people. There never was a revival. There never was a reformation. There never was a move of God which did not involve his people. Look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and the history of the church since Pentecost to now, and it is always through God's people that God works, because he has chosen to do so. Beware of signs and wonders. Now there are signs and wonders, biblical ones, but beware of spurious ones. Perhaps I'm a bit over careful in regard to this, but I've seen things in my day that frankly frighten me. And I say this, stick with the old book. Be guided by this book. And let us, if we see signs and wonders, that they are in accordance with this book. And I tell you the sign, yes, I believe in miracles. I've seen them. We see one recently. But the greatest miracle of all is to see it died in the world, dead in trespasses and sins, sinner, brought to life in Christ. That's what we need to see above all. That we would see a move of the Spirit of God in this nation and in the world. A biblical move. Something that we don't have to look at and say, I wonder if that of God or not. When we only have to look at a charismatic movement and say, decide, no, it is not, because there's nothing biblical about it. But, you know, wouldn't it be great to see something? You say, this is the finger of God. This is God at work. You don't have any question marks, because you see that is the authentic marks of biblical Christianity. So may God grant us to see such days. But may we, the meantime, be those who seek to be confessors of what we are persuaded by the truth of God and by the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen.